don't imagine this will come as a big shock to any of you, but we do live in a day and age that is marked by utter and complete faithlessness. Instead of being a people who are faithful as our God would intend us to be, we've all but become consumers. Consumers. And you might be asking, what's the link between consumerism and faithlessness? How does this whole thing get fleshed out? Let me give you just two examples very quickly, and then I'll try to connect them for you. We know, for example, that for the better part of about five decades now, we've seen, at least in our own country, an increase in divorce. And now another way to say that would be to say this: what we have witnessed is a decline of marital fidelity, right? Or we could come at it this way. Over roughly that same period, we've also witnessed what can only be described as a decrease in any sense of meaningful church membership. So for those of you that don't know, mainline denominations are hemorrhaging people. And for the most part, that's really good news, because most mainline denominations are as liberal can be. But for those who are not a part of any mainline church, many have sort of devolved into what have been described as religious shoppers and hoppers. Now, religious shoppers are those who pick a church the same way that they pick a vacation spot. They determine a church based upon what suits their needs, what do they like, what makes them feel good. And then you've got church hoppers. Those are the sort of people that just sort of bounce from congregation to congregation. They never actually settle down. They never formally join a church. They never let people into their lives. They never actually submit to the God-ordained leadership in that church. Now, you're probably thinking, what does this have to do with anything? Well, again, from marriage to church membership, there is a common thread. If you were to dig and peel back the layers of this onion, what you would realize is that we are consumers. And as consumers, what have we been taught since, well, as early as we can remember? The customer is what? King. And so, in my marriage, if my wife no longer fulfills me, and I can shop for a new one, right? I can upgrade. Or if the local church, if it's something that I'm no longer feeling, whatever that even means, well, then I can go to the next church. Guaranteed, there's one probably a block away, and no one's going to ask any questions when I show up. We leave our cell phone providers for the next gimmick. We shop out our insurance company based solely on the lowest price, and we will buy our groceries from anywhere just so long as it's a bargain. From beginning to end, from top to bottom, we are consumers. And as becoming consumers, we have become faithless. Just a moment's sober reflection, I hope, will reveal how desperately in need we are of one who is not like us. One who is not a consumer. One who is not faithless. What we need, beloved, more than anything else, is one who is full of faith, or to say it a little bit differently, our hearts long for one who is faithful. And you know, we actually find such a one in the gospel. The triune God, he is utter faithfulness. God is faithful. And please notice, I didn't say that God has faithfulness. No, God is faithfulness. Please remember that when we are thinking God's thoughts after him, as we are immersing ourselves in the Word of God so that we might know more about the God of the Word, it isn't just that God has attributes, it is that God is his attributes. Okay, so think of it this way. I have a car. It's mine. I possess it. But that car is not who I am. And I think the mistake that many of us make too often is that we think of God's attributes as if they were his car, just sort of something he parks out on the street. Not so. Faithfulness is not something that God just has. Faithfulness is who God is. In his being, in his essence, that's who God is. God is faithful, which also means that God can't do or be anything other than faithful. The triune God is utterly and completely faithful. And of course, this is how he reveals himself to us in his word over and over again. For example, when our triune God condescends there on the mountain, when he comes to Moses and speaks to him, do you remember what the Lord says? Do you remember that the Lord actually preaches a sermon about himself? And it goes like this, beginning in Exodus 34:5. We're told the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there, that is with Moses, and he stood with Moses and proclaimed the name of the Lord, right? The Lord is proclaiming a message about himself. He's the only one that can ever stand in the pulpit and talk about himself. God comes in the pulpit and says, listen up, I want to tell you about me. And he says in verse 6, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and hear this, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. What does the Lord abound in? What wells up from within God? Faithfulness. It's part of his DNA. And again, we see this throughout Scripture. Psalm 89, verse 8. Psalm 89:8, O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you? Or Psalm 36:5, your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Over and over again, the psalmists, the psalms, they paint this picture of the vastness of God's faithfulness, of his infinite faithfulness. You might also think of Deuteronomy 7:9. There, the covenant people of God, they are reminded, they are encouraged of what? To know, therefore, that the Lord your God, the faithful God. The faithful God, we're told, who keeps covenant and steadfast love for those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 years. Or as Justin alluded to in the pastoral prayer this morning, 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. Why? For he cannot deny himself. Brothers and sisters, this is who our God is. And he is so much different than we are. Our well-thought-out plans, they are often thwarted, aren't they? We've all got friends, we've got loved ones who have let us down. I'm sure most of us could even mention professed brothers and sisters in Christ who have betrayed us and who have betrayed their Savior. We are a people who are marked by faithlessness. But nevertheless, we have a rock who is more than able to sustain us in these turbulent times. And that rock is the ever-unchanging triune God, he who is utter and absolutely and completely faithful. He never forgets, never fails, never falters, never forfeits his word. Like an anchor amidst the chaotic waves of life, our Lord, Father, Son, and Spirit, he is faithful. And that declaration of the utter faithfulness of God, it reaches something of its zenith here in the book of Lamentations. Particularly the verses I've just read in your hearing. Lamentations 3, verses 22, 23, and 24. Now to see this, to really savor it and revel in it and be overwhelmed by it, we're going to have to do a little bit of work this morning. We're going to have to be those who toil and sweat so that we can actually enjoy the fruit of our labors, okay? So here's the deal. Give me a couple of minutes to sort of set the stage, and I think if we put in the work, we're going to be rewarded handsomely for it. So here's what we're going to do. I want us to start at sort of 30,000 feet, and then we're going to sort of continue to dig down and get closer and zoom in on this. And I hope in doing this, again, we'll magnify the faithfulness of God. So from 30,000 feet, as the name suggests, Lamentations is really nothing less than a lament. So you might picture in your minds a funeral. I imagine that we've all been to a funeral, right? And let's just be honest, At a funeral, it's not so much a celebration of life as it is a mourning of the person who is up front in a box. That's what a funeral is. And because there is somebody in a box up front, there is an atmosphere about a funeral, right? Nobody walks into a funeral and confuses it with a carnival. There's a sense to it. There's a feel to it. We're dressed a certain way. There's even a music to a funeral, isn't there? The music that we play at a funeral, it's usually not the type of music that makes us tap our feet. It's not the type of music that we all feel inclined to sort of do that with. There's actually a name for the type of music, isn't there? Dirge? Somebody's in the box. And if we were to go from 30,000 feet and sort of zoom in a little bit here on the Book of Lamentations, what we would quickly discover is that the person in the box is actually Jerusalem. So that what Lamentations is really an eyewitness account, probably by the prophet Jeremiah. It is an eyewitness account of the utter destruction and devastation of Jerusalem. And this tragedy, this funeral, it all took place in the 6th century BC. That's when God brought the hammer of judgment upon his people through Babylon. It's a funeral. Now, continuing to zoom in and focusing still further, we want to recognize that even though this is a funeral, and even though somebody is in the box up front, Lamentations is not just some emotional outburst. It's not as though this is just uncontrollable sobbing. Quite the contrary. Lamentations is actually quite poetic. We can go so far as to say that it is composed with a deliberate artistry. Now, why can we say that? Well, catch this, because each of the 5 chapters that are found here in the Book of Lamentations, each one contains a complete standalone poem, or again, lament. So that really, within the pages of the 5 chapters of, or rather the 1 Book of Lamentations, there are 5 separate poems, or laments. Now, if that wasn't enough to demonstrate the deliberate artistry of the book, hear this, please. 4 of the 5 chapters, poems, laments, 4 of these 5, the first 4, each is composed as an acrostic in alphabetical order. And the 5th and final chapter, though not strictly speaking an acrostic, it does give a head nod to the acrostic structure because it has 22 verses or lines. Now, speaking of the 22 lines, let me be quick to say that our English translations don't even come close when it comes to reflecting the acrostic structure that is the Book of Lamentations. The only way that we even get close to seeing this is by noting how many verses we have in our chapters. So if you were to look at chapter 1, for example, how many verses are in Lamentations chapter 1? There's 22, right? And then look at chapter 2. And then skip over and look at chapter 4. And then, of course, look at chapter 5. And what you will see is that there are 22 verses in those chapters. And the reason is because there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. In these chapters, chapters 1, 2, and 4, each verse in those chapters begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's as if the author is describing suffering from beginning to end, from what we would say from A to Z. There is deliberate artistry here, beloved. And let me just pause and step back and note that this whole thing is significant for at least 2 reasons. This whole idea, again, of deliberate poetic reflection and lament. Significant for at least 2 reasons in the life of the church. First, let me say this. Lament need not be irrational or spontaneous. I'm not saying that it can't be. But what I am saying is that according to Lamentations, the writer here is far from just venting. He's not just flying off of the deep end. Rather, as the winds of tragedy blow over him, you notice that he's wrestling. He's reflecting. He's thinking. You know that he is because he's choosing his words carefully. He is composing this lament not randomly, but rather with an aim, with precision. And the whole acrostic structure reveals that, doesn't it? Another reason this is also significant is because Lamentations reveals to us, the church, that there is a place for lament in our lives. There is a place for lament in our lives. We really do need to buck this whole pseudo-Christian, super-spiritual idea that because we are Christians that we can never be sad, that we can never shed a tear, that we can never lament. Lamentations is Scripture, which means this is not just God's inspired word to us, though it is. This is God's inspired word for us. I mean, think about this. God literally gives us words of lament. He gives to us his own words to help us verbalize our grief. Which means that lament, it actually does find a home in the place of the Christian. Now, with that being said, let's circle back to the structure. I mentioned earlier, just a moment ago, that chapters 1, 2, 4, and 5, that they were all composed of 22 verses. Chapter 3, you'll notice, I skipped over. And the reason is that chapter 3 is the exception, sort of. Because it turns out, Lamentations 3 is both different and the same. How so? Well, it's different in that it is not 22 verses, but how many? How many verses are there in chapter 3? 66. But it's also the same. And it's the same because chapter 3 is also an acrostic. You ready for this? A triple acrostic. So that the first three verses all start with Aleph, there A, and then the next three verses all start with Bet, there B, and so on throughout the Hebrew alphabet. This is why chapter 3 has 66 verses and the surrounding chapters only have 22. You're beginning to see how we're digging down and we're digging down and we're digging down. Let's keep digging. At a structural level, of course, because chapter 3 is surrounded by 1, 2, and 4, and 5, chapter 3 is sort of the center, the middle of this grand poem. And because it is the middle, the center, it really becomes something of the focus of the whole book. So chapter 3 is like a window in the dark room of Lamentations. It's a window for us to look through. It's a window that provides light. This is ground zero for what the author wants us to behold. Well, if that is true of Lamentations 3, then know this, Lamentations 3, verses 31 through 33, that is literally the direct center of this whole book. And therefore, verses 31, 32, and 33, they mark the crescendo, the high point, right? So step back. Even though Jerusalem is destroyed, even though exile is imminent, even though it would appear that their entire world is now coming crashing down around them, there are words of hope. There are words of promise. This is what they hear. Lamentations 3, beginning in verse 31. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. Do you see what's being expressed here? What is Lamentations telling the people of God? This isn't it. Judgment is not going to be the final word. Doom and devastation and destruction and death, they will not prevail, at least not ultimately. There is hope to be found still yet. To which you and I and the people of God should say, great! But what's that hope based upon? We need only follow the breadcrumbs. And when we do, we are led to Lamentations 3, 22 through 24, the passage in front of us. It's there where a ray of light pierces through the dark clouds. Because there we rejoice. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. Hope in him. That phrase that you find there in verse 22, the steadfast love, it's actually a translation of just one word in the Hebrew. It's the word hesed. It's a massively critical word in the scriptures. It comes up over and over and over again, particularly in noteworthy transitions in redemptive history. The trouble with this word is, though, that the English language isn't able to capture what the Hebrew intends. So here, as you can see in the ESV, it is translated steadfast love. In other places throughout the Old Testament, you find these words: kindness, mercy, loyalty, commitment, patience, grace, goodness. Do you see the wide range here? What I want you to see is that this word is pregnant, and the English language is not a capable midwife. So perhaps the best way to get at it, and this is a bit wordy and it's a bit mouthy, but we can say this: the hesed of the Lord is his eternal, unending, unfailing commitment to being lovingly loyal and graciously merciful to his covenant people. That's a long way. That's a lot of words to capture this one word. This is his unending, eternal, unfailing commitment to being lovingly loyal and graciously merciful to his covenant people. But that's really the thrust, the force, the weight of this one little word. And you know what? Verse 22, this hesed, this steadfast love, it never ceases. There's no breaks. There's no speed bumps. This steadfast love, God tells us, it is forever. You'll notice this is true as well of his mercies, middle of verse 22. Like his steadfast love, neither, verse 22, will his mercies ever come to an end. I should point out in passing that the word there in the ESV that translates mercies, it comes from a Hebrew word that is related to the womb. It describes the tender, loving care of a mother. And so what does Lamentations tell us about this steadfast love and this mercy? Well, we're told in verse 23 that it is new every morning. Just as the sun rises each and every morning, as if for the first time, so every day the Lord is committed to washing us and to renewing us and to refreshing us with his steadfast love and mercy. Here's the question, though, I want to pose to you. Why? Why does this steadfast love never cease? How is it that the mercy of God never comes to an end? What grounds all of this, right? What is the skyscraper of never ceasing love and never ending mercy? What's it built upon? What is the foundation of all of this? You ready? End of verse 23. Great is your faithfulness. It's the faithfulness of God, my dear brothers and sisters, that gives us hope and that gives us comfort. Sure, steadfast love and mercy are beautiful flowers in God's garden of grace. That's true. But the soil that they spring up from is his faithfulness. Beloved, for you and I, as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, as we do so in the midst of lament, we need to get something settled right now. Where is our hope found? Only one place. Only one place. And that is the unwavering and unchanging faithfulness of our God. Well, thus far this morning, I've been speaking somewhat generically. I've tried to tell you what God Himself is telling us here, and that is this, that He is faithful. But now I sort of want to pivot on you. I want to shift just a little bit. I want to continue to drill down. I want to move from generalities to specifics. I really want to spend the next couple of minutes encouraging you by reminding you not just of God's faithfulness generically, but His faithfulness to you specifically. So let me give you six ways in which the Scriptures say that God is faithful to His people. And this is going to be a nice bridge as we prepare our souls to partake of the sacrament. Okay? So first, when it comes to God being faithful, He is faithful to pardon us. He's faithful to pardon us. And He doesn't do it just once or twice or even three times, but God is faithful to pardon us of all of our sin each and every time that we go to Him. And if you doubt me, I would invite you to hear the Word of God. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, what's that language? He is faithful and just to do what? To forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, then why are your sins forgiven? Why are you actually cleansed from all your unrighteousness? One answer to that is because of God's faithfulness. He's faithful to do that. God the Father was faithful to send His Son. God the Son was faithful to die our death on a cross. God the Spirit was faithful to join us to the Son by grace alone, through faith alone. God is faithful to pardon us. Second, He's faithful to preserve us. To preserve us. Right? So God doesn't just pardon us and then sort of leave us to ourselves. He preserves us. Listen to what 1 Corinthians 1:8-9 announces. 1 Corinthians 1:8-9. God will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you hear what is revealed to us? God will sustain you to the end. Why? Because He, not you, He is faithful. Note well, fledging child of God, the apostles' confidence in the absolute security of believers is not founded on the strength of their resolutions or of their own ability in and of themselves to persevere. The apostles' confidence is founded upon the veracity of Him who cannot lie. You see, since God has promised to His Son a certain people for His inheritance, to deliver them from sin and condemnation, and to make them participants of eternal life in glory, it is certain, absolutely certain, that God will not allow any of His people to perish. And that includes us. In a related vein, thinking about God's faithfulness to preserve us, I want to say this. One of the constant resounding themes is that God is faithful to preserve us in and through and during our suffering. Our gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, He remains faithful to preserve us even as we limp along the path of suffering. For the sake of time, let me just share one passage with you, and I would actually invite you to turn there. 1 Peter 4:19. After reminding Christians, please hear this, that Christians will suffer for their faith. After putting front and center the reality that quite often suffering for the follower of Christ is not some distant foreigner, but actually a close sibling. After striking that chord, the apostle sort of wraps up and summarizes this way. 1 Peter 4:19, therefore, Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Three quick comments about God and His faithfulness and our suffering as it relates to 1 Peter 4:19. For starters, don't miss that according to this passage, suffering is, here's the language of the text, according to God's will. There are some movements out there that would have you to believe that suffering is never, no, never a part of God's will for your life. Peter says bunk, and so should you. Notice, secondly, that we are beckoned to trust God and to lean in hard on His faithfulness in our suffering. The text says, entrust your souls to the, look at the adjective, the faithful Creator. Entrust your souls to God in the midst of your suffering. Beloved, you will find no blueprint here for how to avoid suffering. Instead, what you will find is the open arms of your Creator and your Redeemer to sustain you in the midst of your suffering. And then finally, Peter wants us to see that though we suffer, God would still have us to do good. He says again, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. The whole of 1 Peter fleshes this out. Suffering is not an excuse for not doing good, for not trusting God, for not serving your fellow church members, for not honoring Christ and His gospel in our lives. In fact, it's actually quite the opposite. Suffering is often the theater where our doing good is lived out. So in all of this, some of you are suffering. Some of you have suffered. Some of you don't know, but you're going to begin suffering this afternoon. In the midst of our suffering, our God is absolutely faithful to preserve us. Our same loving Father who sent His Son to cancel our sin, He's the same loving Father who sends His Spirit to comfort us in the midst of our suffering. Third, our God is faithful to protect us. To protect us. And while I'm having you turn places, I guess you're starting to get warmed up. Why not? Turn over to 2 Thessalonians 3. I want you to also see how this gets worked out in 2 Thessalonians 3. Listen to how the protection of God and His faithfulness is connected here. 2 Thessalonians 3, beginning in verse 1. Finally, brothers, pray for us. And then he says this, that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. So, of course, there are those out there who are faithless. They are wicked and they are evil. They are enemies of the gospel. And Paul is praying that the church would be protected from such folk. And while, look at verse 2, you've got those wicked and evil men who don't have faith. Verse 3, notice the contrast. But the Lord is faithful. The Lord is faithful. And He will, verse 3, He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. Okay? I know we're moving quick. Do you see the connection? The opponents of the gospel are described by the apostle as wicked and evil and faithless, but the Lord of the gospel, He is good and righteous and faithful. And don't miss this. Part of His faithfulness is Him establishing you and guarding you against the evil one. Number 4, He's also faithful to parent us. He's faithful to parent us. Isn't that what that familiar passage from Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 6 teaches us? Hebrews 12 is quoting from Proverbs 3. And the church is told, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. Why? For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every, notice the language, every son or daughter whom He receives. This is something that's sort of contrary to our intuition, at least in the moment. But God's fatherly hand of discipline, it is actually an expression of His faithfulness toward us. When you parents discipline your children, I trust that you do so because of your love for them. When you discipline your children, you are demonstrating your faithfulness towards your children. In the same way, parents who are derelict, parents who neglect to discipline their children, the parents at Walmart who have a kid in the basket, just wailing at the top of their lungs so that everybody in Walmart can hear them but their mom. That parent is demonstrating faithlessness. God shows His love for us. Turn the recording off, Brad, by spanking us sometimes. It's not the only place we find this in the Scriptures. You might listen to Psalm 119, verse 75. Psalm 119, 75. I know, O Lord, that Your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness You have afflicted me. Where does affliction come from? Well, in Psalm 119, it was birthed in the womb of God's faithfulness. This all reminds us, does it not, that our God is faithful in what He withholds no less than in what He gives. Our God is faithful in sending sorrow just as He is faithful in sending joy. Let me move on. Fifth, God is faithful to perfect us. He's faithful to perfect us. I want to really encourage your souls here, so let me draw your attention to two passages. The first is from, as the Puritan William Perkins called it, the golden chain of redemption, Romans 8:30. There the apostle writes, "And those whom He predestined, He also called, and those whom He called, He also justified, and those whom He justified, He also glorified." You might wonder in your mind, well, why is that passage referred to as the golden chain of redemption? For this reason, it can't be broken. In other words, the same ones in verse 30 who are predestined from eternity past are the same ones who are glorified or perfected for all of eternity future. This is a golden chain, the Puritans would say, because there is no weak links in this chain. As Jesus Himself said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And Jesus goes on to say, and I will lose nothing of all that He has given me, but I will raise it up at the last day. The Father has given a people to His Son. The Son will raise them up on the last day, and the Spirit will ensure that none of them are lost. There will not be one, not even one, for whom Christ shed His redemptive blood, who will not be perfected, who will not be glorified on the last day. The blood of Christ will not fail to accomplish what is intended to accomplish. Jesus redeems His people. He promises, He's faithful to perfect us. Let me share a second passage with you that offers similar assurance and encouragement. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And this is one where I would invite you to turn there just so that you can see how it unfolds. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. First Thessalonians 5:23, the apostle says this, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." What's the context here? Well, it's the second coming of Christ. It's His return at the end of the age. And the prayer of the apostle is what? That God would keep His people until that day. And lest we think this is just sort of wishful thinking on the part of the apostle, he adds verse 24, literally the very next verse. What's it say? He who calls you is what? Faithful. He will surely do it. What will the Lord do? What is God faithful to do? To glorify us, to perfect us, to finish what he started in us through his gospel. Brothers and sisters, what I'm hoping that we're beginning to see is that our God is faithful. He's faithful to pardon, to preserve, to protect, to parent, to perfect. And now finally, he is faithful to us perpetually. He's faithful to us perpetually. We've come full circle. We've come right back to Lamentations 3. Isn't that what Lamentations 3 is teaching us? That God is forever faithful to his people. That should be the chorus that is ringing in our ears. Lamentations 3, that his steadfast love never ceases. That his mercies, what? Never come to an end. That the very love and mercy of God, they are new every morning. This is why Lamentations 3:24 says, "Great is your faithfulness." Our God is ever faithful. That's who he is. And I hope that you see that the faithfulness of God, it really is rebar for our struggling souls. He remains faithful even when we are faithless. Let's pray together. Our great God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, you who are utter and complete faithfulness. You're faithful to care for us. You're faithful to provide for us. Most of our pants fit a little bit tighter this Sunday because we have celebrated your faithfulness over the weekend. And yet we recognize that your faithfulness, it reaches its high point in the gospel of your Son. So we thank you. We pray, Father, that you would be glorified as we revel in your faithfulness. And we pray this morning that as we are thinking about these things, we pray that your Holy Spirit would cause the seeds of your word to go deep into the soil of our hearts. And that there would be two truths that grow out of this morning. We pray first that we would continue to trust in your faithfulness. And we pray at the same time that you would be cultivating within us faithfulness. As husbands, as fathers, as wives, as mothers, as church members, as community members, as citizens, we want to be faithful, O God. We give you thanks now in advance for what you will do in us and among us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.